Good morning to everyone. Message today may run a little bit long, and you'll see why in a second, but I think if it's as meaningful to you in hearing as it was to me in preparing, then I think it'll be worth the squeeze. As believers, there's no doubt in our mind about the existence of sin. And if there is sin, there also must be a need for atonement for that sin. So here's our basic dilemma. First off, Romans 3:23 tells us that man has a sinful nature. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now that should be self-evident that God's pretty glorious and we're not. But you got to let it register for the second there. Because here the flip side of that is that God and sin cannot coexist. Again in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, here we are. New Covenant has this creed that we want to be a people of the presence, developing an intimate relationship with God individually. But here's the dilemma. We are of a sinful nature, and God cannot coexist with sin. So there's a problem. That's the issue. If we have any hope of developing an intimate relationship with God, we must deal with that existence of sin somehow. Well, if you read in the Bible, the ancient Israelites also realized this same fact. And so God gave them in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, in the books of the law, a special holy day each year. This was a festival of God written into the scriptures that's set aside just for the purpose of atoning for sin. Turns out, coincidentally, well, not so coincidentally, God doesn't do coincidences, that today, starting at sundown, happens to be that day on the Jewish calendar. That is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur in Hebrew means the Day of Atonement. Today at sundown starts Yom Kippur. In biblical times, it was one day each year when the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, whether it was in the tabernacle or eventually when the temple was built, into the temple Holy of Holies, where he could offer a special sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. It is considered by Jews even today the holiest of their holy days. The service that they conducted that day, which is described in Leviticus 16, which is a long chapter, we're not going to read it for you here, but I'll go through it just to show you how long it is. It's augmented by a book called the Mishnah, which is the writings of the rabbis about the Old Testament and about the law. This is one volume of the Mishnah, and a chapter in this book describes what they did for the service on Yom Kippur. So you see, there's an awful lot of literature that backs up what I'm going to be sharing with you today. And because there's a lot of details in it, we might run a little long, but I think you're going to find it insightful. The service that they conducted is called the Avodah. That literally means in Hebrew, work, worship, or service, the service. So the service that they did, the worship that they did, the work that they did that day for the atonement of sin was called the Avodah. It involved a series of ceremonial animal sacrifices, prayers, and rituals. And I'm going to describe a number of those for you today, but not just for historical interest. You might think that this kind of an animal sacrifice has no meaning for us today as modern Christian believers. After all, weren't the Levitical priests and sacrifices replaced by the order of Melchizedek? If you read in there, means the king of righteousness and the cross. Didn't all that replace all of that stuff? The writer of Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins." A little bit farther on in chapter 10 of Hebrews, starting at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then the one that everybody points to when they talk about the dispensationalism, Galatians 3, 24 and 25, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So you see that there's a case that could be made that we no longer have to worry about all that other stuff. But God gave it for a reason. There's a reason why he gave such a detailed account of what should be done that day, what needs to be done to atone for sins. And remember, when those books were written in the time of Moses, that was hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So God was giving them a picture. He was giving them an example. He was giving them something to look for. So for us, in reality, it is precisely because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for us that we can understand the scriptural significance of Yom Kippur and why God took pains to clearly define every detail for his people. So I'm going to describe for you the sequence of events that occur that day in the Avodah service. And it happened for centuries in Israel. And then when the temple was destroyed and they were dispersed, they continued to celebrate it with some variations because they didn't have the Holy of Holies anymore. There was no temple. There was a place for them to do it. But they continued to worship and they continued to hold a service for the atonement of sins every year. The key to understanding this holiday for us as believers is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The details are there because I want you to see that our God is a God of details. Everything he says, everything he does has a purpose. He doesn't waste any effort at all. So if he wrote these words down, and if he gave us this example, it behooves us, and that's a great move. That's a great word. It behooves us to understand what it's all about. Okay, so here we go. The preparation for the Avodah service actually began a week ahead of time. The high priest at that time would begin preparation a full week when he was taken to a chamber in the temple, in the temple complex there, to be able to begin to prepare. Interestingly enough, Jesus also prepared himself in the temple. We read in Luke 2, 46 through 49. "Now so it was after 3 days that they found him," Jesus, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding of the answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So Jesus also prepared in the temple. The high priest would be assisted by two assistant priests who were appointed to work with him, reviewing the procedure step by step by step. Even though it was well documented and they'd done it for years and years and years, that would go right, they would go right down the list with him and say, "Here's what you got to do." They wanted him to remember everything that had to be done and to change nothing about it. This is one of the wonderful things about the Jewish tradition, is that the reason why the Bible is so accurate in the Word of God is because the Jews passed it down fastidiously, line by line. Every letter, every word has been passed down with no changes through ages and ages. It's the only ancient literature that we have that there were no changes to like that. Any of the others, the civilian literatures, the secular literature, you can find a lot of variations on it, but not in the Bible. The two assistants that come and help him, for us, is a picture of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples saw him with Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets, and together, the law and the prophets constitute the scriptures that they had at that time when Jesus walked on this earth. We see in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Boy, don't you wish you were a fly on the wall at that point to know what they were talking about. Unfortunately, we're never told in scriptures what they said to Jesus at that time. But you can only imagine, because they represented the entirety of the written word of God that was in existence at that time. And here they were talking to the fulfillment of that in the flesh. During this time of preparation, the high priest would weep during these sessions, just as Jesus did in the garden in his preparations for the coming events that we all know about. In the book of Mark, chapter 14, it tells us that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed, and that he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." A little bit more in Luke 22, verse 44, and it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." You know, that's an actual medical condition. It's called hematohidrosis. There's a good word for you to memorize. Say that three times real fast. It's brought on by great stress, and it is considered only one step away from death. That's how severe a condition that can be. We can only imagine the turmoil that was going on in Jesus' mind and body at that moment as he knew what he was about to face in the garden. But we also see in that book of Luke, that same chapter, that a ministering angel comes to Jesus and strengthens him. Gives him the strength to make the decision to do what God was asking him to do and what he was brought to this earth to do. But it was only with that help was he able to do it. Back to the high priest again. During this period of time, water was used. Living water, they called it. It was called a mikvah. And the living water was water that was flowing. It wasn't just a puddle. It wasn't just something sitting there. It wasn't just a bathtub that they had in the Temple Mount area. It was water that was refreshed continually. And it's interesting because Jesus says, "I am the living water." It takes on a whole different meaning when you watch what Jesus did with it. But that water that was used to cleanse the priest and to purify him speaks to us of the baptism of Jesus. In Mark 1:9, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You don't see that often when people are baptized, but sure is amazing. God acknowledging right there in front of everybody. They heard it. Other people heard it, those words. But you see, baptized, the old person coming forth, the new person. And this is what the priest was going through as they were preparing for the Avodah service. The night before the ceremony, the night before Yom Kippur, starting at sundown, that would be tonight on today's calendar, the high priest was not allowed to eat because they felt that food would induce sleepiness, and he had to be right there. He had to be awake and ready, ready to do what he had to do that day. Jesus himself, we know, the night before he went to the cross, shared that Last Supper with his fellow, his apostles and the believers that were with him, his followers. And we just celebrated that when we took communion. That's what that is all about. It was celebrating the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But Jesus at that point in Matthew 26:29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus did not drink or eat anything that day as he went to the cross, just like the high priest. And just like the high priest didn't want to go to sleep, Jesus implored his disciples to stay awake with him in the garden that night before. Mark 14, verse 37 says, "And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Boy, is that the truth. That is the truth. All right, so the next day comes. It's now the day of Yom Kippur, that morning. It actually starts sundown the night before in the Jewish calendar. But so that morning they come in and the Avodah service is getting ready to get started. First thing, the high priest goes to the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. And at that point is where he selects the sacrificial animals that will be used for the ceremony that day. This is the gate that faces from the Temple Mount across what's called the Valley of Jezreel, and it looks right at the Garden of Gethsemane, right across the valley. This is the gate, by the way, that is now, if you see pictures of the Temple Mount taken from the Mount of Olives, it's the one that's bricked over. The Muslims, centuries ago, bricked over this gate in an attempt, a vain attempt, to prevent the Jewish Messiah from coming back, because the story is that he's going to enter through that gate into Jerusalem again. And they said, "Well, we'll fix that. We'll just brick it over. He can't do it then." Like I said, it is a vain attempt. But it's interesting because Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before. And when the temple guards and Judas came and found him there and they arrested him, basically, it is very likely, we don't know because it's not documented in the scripture, but it's very likely because the closest gate to the Temple Mount where they were taking him to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest was probably that eastern gate. So we believe, I believe, that he entered through that gate. They were selecting the sacrifice, and Jesus came in through that same gate where that Day of Atonement, the high priest would pick the animal, the perfect animal, the perfect sacrifice. That's why the title of today's talk, The Perfect Sacrifice. We're going to see in a moment that, interestingly enough, Jesus was both the sacrifice and the high priest in one. How could that be? Well, we'll see. At this point, the high priest puts on his, what they call the garments of glory. And this was a pretty ostentatious outfit. It had the tunic and it had a set of trousers that covered him underneath, like under things. It had a woven tunic that went over top of it and had golden bells and pomegranates. And it had a golden breastplate that had 12 jewels on it, one representing each of the 12 tribes. And he had a turban and it had a golden band across the front that said, "Holiness to the Lord." It was an amazing outfit. It was handmade, hand-woven, and it was dedicated, and they called it the garments of glory. These colored robes, the breastplate, the golden, and all that stuff, there's so much significance to that. That's another whole lesson all by itself. We don't have time to go into that today. But think that where did Jesus start? He started in the glory of God. And then he came to this earth, because what happens next? He goes in, the high priest goes into the temple and he surveys all the things that are on the outer part, not the Holy of Holies. He's not in there yet. He can't go in there yet upon pain of death. But he goes into the outer holy part of the temple where they had the menorah, the one we have depicted on our banner over here, the candelabra that had oil lamps on the top. And it had a table full of showbread. It was bread that was offered to God. And it had an altar in there that had horns on the corner of it. And there was incense on there that went up continually to the Lord. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said, "I am the bread of life." And we know that to get into the presence of God, the prayers of the saints go up as incense. So those things are still relevant today. They are still there, but they're embodied in our faith in Jesus Christ. The high priest says all that needs to be there before the service is ready. And he's in there looking at all these things and doing an inventory, basically. Have you done that inventory with yourself? Have you looked at, am I praying? Is my incense going up? Have I accepted the Lord of light? And have I accepted the bread of life? Are those present in my life? Do you take that inventory? Because, dear ones, you are a holy priest. You are part of this whole thing. We're going to come back to that point and hit it hard. Because you are a holy priesthood under the blood of Christ. Revelation 8, starting at verse 3, gives us a picture of that incense. And I wanted to, you probably have seen this before, but this is a new significance of that passage. It says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Now they're ready for the service. The first thing, the first step is that the high priest who's going to do the service, he has to be made without sin because he's just a guy. And so the first thing that they do, there's a bullock, that's a steer basically, a big animal, was killed to atone for the sins of the high priest and his household. They did the animal sacrifice thing. They took him out on the altar and they killed this bullock. The high priest is about to bear the entire weight of the sins of all Israel on his shoulders. Does that sound familiar at all? In John 11, starting at verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time that Jesus was crucified, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now Caiaphas intended that as a political statement. They were after Jesus because they were afraid that he was going to bring down the wrath of the Romans on them. There was a problem potentially with what they thought Jesus was there to do, because the Messiah in their mind was a conquering Messiah, not the servant, not the sacrificial Messiah. They misinterpreted it. But what he didn't realize was the prophetic significance of what he just said. In the Avodah service, the priest had to be worthy of making that sacrifice without sin himself first, because he was going into the Holy of Holies. And as I started the very first of this message, God and sin cannot exist in the same place. And so he had to be sinless himself. He was going into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He had to be worthy about that. Well, guess what? Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted. We read about that in the scriptures. But he dealt with it. He did not yield to it. He was without sin. The next step is that the priests would then pick, of the animals that they had selected, they would have two spotless, identical goats. They were supposedly, according to this, had to be bought from the same vendor for the same price. They had to look alike. They had to be the same size. Identical as you could possibly make them. Two goats. And they would be designated, one for Yah, which is a name for God, right? That's like a short form. You know, his full name was Yud Hey Vav Hey Yehovah. But Yah was his nickname, sort of. It was one of the words that they called for him. And the other one was for Azazel. Now, Azazel is not a person, it's a place. It's a remote ravine about 9 miles east of Jerusalem. And you'll see why they picked one of the goats for that. But they picked two goats. And then they would have a lottery, golden lots. And they would, you know, have a little bowl, and they would reach in, and the priest would pick out one of these. This is the goat for Yah, and the other one, this is the goat for Azazel. They would then tie a red ribbon around the neck of the goat for Yah and around the horns of the goat for Azazel. Now, this is very interesting because they had to make a choice, because one of them was going to die, the one for Yah, and the other one was going to be set free in the wilderness for Azazel. If you go to Matthew 27, it's a fairly lengthy passage, but it's very insightful. Now at the feast of Passover this was now. By the way, this you'll notice that Passover and Yom Kippur are intertwined in the fulfillment of what God was doing with those two festivals. They're distinct festivals for different purposes when you are in the Israeli Jewish calendar, but in the fulfillment prophetically of what went on with those, they are totally intertwined. So, at the feast Passover, the governor, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. What does that mean? Son of the Father. Literally, that's what that name means. So he had Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father, and you have Jesus, who was the Son of the Father. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, they didn't want a riot that day, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." you see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Okay. Turns out that it was. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Remember, he scourged him. He whipped him. That's going to be important in a second. They took Barabbas and let him go. And you think he's going to stick around town when he was just arrested? He was a terrorist of the time. He's heading for the wilderness. The goat for Azazel was led out to the wilderness and released into that ravine. His blood be on us and on our children. Again, it's a prophetic response, although the people didn't realize it at the time. Next step. Okay, they've got the goats. They've got the two goats there. But before they do anything else, they have the assistants now have to be cleansed. And so there's another bullock that is killed for the entire household of priests. The high priest then removes his garment of glory. And he puts on this white robe of purity because he's about to get a little bloody. Jesus also set aside his glory to become humbled, even unto the death of the cross. In Philippians 2, verse 5, we read, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that same message is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, for a moment, gave up his glory. He gave up the godly aspects of his nature, and he took on the sins of all mankind. That is an amazing step in this whole process. So they take this bullock and they kill it, and they have a golden bowl, and they put the blood of this bullock in this bowl. Now, the priest then brings incense and this bowl of blood. And he's in his white robes now, and he enters behind the veil. Now, the veil was not just a little curtain that you could pull back. This was several feet high, several feet wide, and so thick that it would not bend. There was no seam down the middle of it. You had to go around it to get into the Holy of Holies. It was woven of multiple colored cloth, and it had gold and scarlet and blue all mixed together. It was supposedly quite beautiful, and embroidered into the design were cherubim. Now, cherubim is not the little Cupid thing that you see on a Valentine. Cherubims are warrior angels. They are impressive. They serve the mighty conquering God of the universe. And they were depicted on this because they were the guardians in there. And inside was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the mercy seat. And it was the Shekinah glory of God. There was a radiance that was there because God's physical presence was in that room. And to enter it in impure fashion with any sin in your life or your heart would be death. So that's why the priest was a little edgy for that week coming up to there. He had to be ready. He had to have his heart ready. He had to be prepared. Now, in their mind, because this was all before Jesus, all they had was a goat. All they had was a bullock. They had the blood. They knew that the blood was required. A blood sacrifice was required for sin. And so they did that. So he takes that incense, and he takes the blood, and he goes behind the curtain in his white robes. What does this show us? The fact that he took incense and the blood. First, it shows us that praise and our prayers are necessary to come into God's presence and to begin the process of turning from sin. Revelation 5:8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So even in the end times, this same process is going on. The prayers of the saints must go forward that we can enter into the throne room of grace of God. Now here's the part that's so interesting. He goes in and he's got the incense going up. So the prayers are there, the constant prayers. This beautiful incense smell is going up to God. The high priest then takes this bowl of blood and he dips his finger into it. And this book tells you step by step by step exactly how he does it. And he takes, and they say that the action of his fingers should be like that of a whip. That's the words they use, that the rabbis used to interpret what was going on. What did Jesus just go through that morning? He was whipped by the Romans. He was whipped by the Sanhedrin guards. But the priest now takes that finger and he puts it in the bowl of blood. And he whips his finger up once and down seven times. And he does it seven times like that. Up and then down seven times. And then he goes from north to south. And then he goes from east to west. Up and down seven times. What is he forming when he goes north to south and east to west with blood? He's forming on the mercy seat a blood cross. Right there. And because nobody's allowed to come in except for that one day a year, they don't come in afterwards and clean it up. It's left there. And then the next year they did the same thing. And the next year they did the same thing. And over the years, you are getting this cross of blood on the mercy seat of God. From the sacrifice to cover sin. This action described with words that compare it to the cracking of a whip, because Jesus was whipped and his blood was spilled for us as well. Then you got this poor little goat for Yah. He is then killed. And this time the priest comes out and he kills this little lamb, this goat, young goat, for all the sins of the people of Israel. This blood is now sprinkled on the mercy seat as before. And again, that same shape of a cross. In Hebrews 6, starting at verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The blood of the goat is mixed with the blood of the bullock. And then sprinkled also, now, after it's been sprinkled on the mercy seat, the high priest takes it outside, they mix the two together, and they put it on the horns of the altar of incense. That's the point where the incense representing the prayers goes up. Now, what does that tell us? That speaks of the intermingling of the people and the priesthood and the sanctification of our prayers through that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's echoed in the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation 1, starting at verse 5. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, in the ancient times, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, the Levites. They were the holy priests that worked in the temple. Today, under the new covenant, we all are, wherever your heritage might be, with Jesus as our high priest. In Hebrew, the Kohen Hagadola. Kohen Hagadola, the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. We are those assistants. That's why the blood of the bullock that was for all of the priesthood was taken into the Holy Holies and sprayed on the mercy seat. Not the one for the high priest. It was the blood for all of the priests, because all of you were covered by that. All of us are covered by that. And of course, the blood of the lamb, the goat for Yah. Hebrews 5, verse 5 and 6 says, "So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Melchizedek literally means king of righteousness. My king of righteousness. Melchi means my king. My king of righteousness. And so Jesus was called in Psalm 110, verse 4, and quoted in Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, "You are of the order of Melchizedek. You are of the order of the king of righteousness." Why? What does that mean? There's significance in that. Melchizedek means, as I said, my king of righteousness, but Melchizedek in the Old Testament was also a king. He was the king of Salem. Salem was the city of priests, which became Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. He was the king over that region. But he was also a high priest of the one true God. But he wasn't a Levite. He was himself. So he was a king and a high priest. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness, and he is our high priest. In Jesus, the role of king and high priest merged into one person. Of course, Jesus was a descendant of David, King David. He was of the tribe of Judah. From King Saul on down, all of the kings of Israel were from the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of that lineage, direct descendant from David. But he was also, and he became, this high priest in this order of Melchizedek. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The king of righteousness. The sanctification of us as high priest and the redemption for our sins, all of that is embodied in Jesus Christ because of the blood that he shed as that sacrificial goat, if you will. Now, I talked about the scapegoat going out in the wilderness. The scapegoat was released in that distant spot about 9 miles away traditionally from Jerusalem, but they had tied a red ribbon around his horns. Back at the ranch, back at the temple, they had another red ribbon that was hung there. And supposedly, traditionally, when he would be taken out, the goat would be taken out and dropped into this ravine out there. If God accepted that sacrifice, and by the way, they would lay the sins of the people of Israel on that goat and take them and remove them from the city and put them out there in the wilderness. So they were physically removed from the people who were in Jerusalem, because Yom Kippur was one of the big days when they had to be there. And so everybody was in Jerusalem, but they would remove the sins from them. Supposedly, when that happened, if God accepted that, the red ribbon would turn white back at the temple. That was a symbol to them that God has accepted their sacrifice. So, first, it represented the separation of the sins from the people. And secondly, it was a visible sign to them of God's acceptance of this sacrifice. Because the high priest was performing some of those things behind the curtain, and they couldn't see if he was alive or dead. They wouldn't know. there was a tradition that they had a rope tied around his waist. And if they didn't hear from him for a while, they would drag him back out again rather than leaving him back there. But they couldn't go and get him. All right. The two goats together, the goat who was sacrificed for Yah and the one who was led out into the wilderness, together give us an interesting picture of Jesus Christ. The one unblemished and sacrificed for us, and the other separated from God at that point of death. Remember what Jesus said on the cross in Matthew 27:46. He said that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why are you forsaken me?" At that moment, Jesus was bearing the sins of all mankind. For that one moment, he couldn't talk to his Father. He couldn't feel his God's presence with him like he had throughout his whole life. And at that point of death, sin went away because he died. But that wasn't the end of the story. See, in the Avodah service, after this is all done, the police took off all these white robes that are now bloodied from spattering the blood and killing all these animals. And he put back on his robe of glory. He put on the oversuit and the breastplate and the helmet and everything else that he wore. And then he went before the people. The bells on the hem of his robes would ring and people would know that God had accepted their sacrifice. And that they were, at least at that moment, without sin. Now, unfortunately, that didn't stick. And they would go and fall back into it again. And they'd have to do the same thing again next year. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. That after he died, he'd be put into the tomb. But that he would rise again. John 13:31 says, "So when he had gone out," Jesus now is talking to his disciples. He said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The bloody robes are removed in the Avodah service, and they were taken outside the camp, and they were burned. This is a picture of Jesus being crucified outside the walls of the city. Golgotha, the place of the skull where he was crucified, was outside the walls of the city. As was his tomb where he was laid for 3 days. All of that had to be outside. But he reappeared to his followers that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when Mary and the disciples went to the tomb and they found it empty. And he appeared to them. But he was a different body. It was the same person. He's, you know, look at his hands. Thomas was able to put his fingers into the hole. But it was a glorified body. He regained the glory. He put back on those robes of glory that he had set aside for the moment of death. And he rose from the dead. And he lives today. And he serves us as a high priest for all time. We said that during our worship today. Once again, God is giving you the bow wave of the message in the worship time. You're hearing it in the worship and in our praise, and then you're hearing it again in the message. Hebrews 7:24. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. Did you ever think about it? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he just didn't go poof and disappear. He bodily ascended to someplace, into the clouds. Into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is the physical Jesus who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. He's still around. But when he promised to his disciples, I will not leave you nor forsake you, but I will ask the Father to send to you the Comforter, the words that he used is he says, we will come to you. So yes, the physical Jesus lives and sits at the right hand of God. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide in you as a believer. When that Holy Spirit comes in and fills you, it is the fullness of the presence of God in you, living and working in you. And if you allow it, it can have and take root and do all the things that God wants to do with you. There's another significance to the priest changing from his bloody clothes into this robe of glory. And it speaks to us as believers of a different garment for us, too. That moment was the culmination of the whole Avodah service because it was an evidence that to the people themselves who weren't there when it happened, that God accepted the sacrifice and they were good. God had accepted them and says, you're my people. But think about what God wants us to do. As we become believers and we profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, Colossians 3, starting at verse 8, tells us, now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. Here's the old bloody garments. You're to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ in all. Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We take off the bloody robe of the old man and we burn it. It's gone. And we put on the new garment of glory of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes in and fills you up and then becomes evidence. And that's the evidence to the people around you that see a change in you. And they recognize that God is there and God is active and God has purpose for you. That's what that change represents to us as believers. That's why this service is so meaningful to us as believers, because it gives us a picture of all the things that God said, do this, and then do this, do this. Books were the stuff on how to do it. But when it all comes down to the bottom line, it's the fact that our old man is taken off, the new man is put on, and it's all because that perfect sacrifice was made once and for all time for all of us. Jesus was both the sacrifice and the high priest. He continues as the high priest. He was only sacrificed once. It was all that was needed because he was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. But he continues to be that high priest and to intercede for us so that we, when we accept the sacrifice that he made and we accept him as our Lord and our Savior, now we can go forward and we can put on this new garment of glory that God wants to share with us of love to other people. Love God. Love your fellow man. That's all it is. That's what it all boils down to. Love God. Love your fellow man. But to do that, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. You've got to have Jesus active in your life. You've got to have God, your guiding light, in everything that you do and everything that you are. That's the evidence that God has accepted you as one of his own. It's been said that the Old Testament is the new covenant concealed, and the New Testament is the old covenant revealed. Think about that. The Old Testament was a shadow of the things that God had to come. The new covenant that was going to be embodied in his Son, his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the new covenant that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament writings. The New Testament writings document how did that come to pass. It revealed the many secrets that God had written into the Old Testament. Yom Kippur was one of those. So many things in there. It wasn't a coincidence that all these things happened and then it happened the way that Jesus died and rose from the dead. There was no coincidence there. God planned everything on there. Every minute of that, every step along the way, God planned it perfectly. And it came to fruition exactly as he planned it. Another way of looking at it is that the Old Testament is a shadow of the truth. But you know, you can see the basic outline, you know, but you can't see all the details. You sort of get the basic shape of what's going on. But the New Testament and Jesus' life, they're the reality that shadow represents. But remember, you can only see the shadow when you're standing in the light. And so the light of God's presence, the light of God's glory, if you have the spiritual eyes to see, then that shadow becomes evident and you can see the reality that causes it. The shadow was the day of Yom Kippur and the animal sacrifices and all the stuff that they did and the blood cross and everything else like that. The reality is that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He died for your sins. He rose again so that you can have newness of life and you are free to enter into the very throne room of grace of God behind that curtain because he there is the high priest and it says, y'all come. And when you enter into God's presence, he says, see the blood. Father, see the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sang that song today. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. With this new understanding, let us hear again and understand more fully the words of the book of Hebrews. Realizing that Jesus Christ, who in one man is both king and high priest, the perfect sacrifice, solves that dilemma I started it with at the very beginning of this message. Reconciling sinful mankind with an all-righteous and 100% totally holy God. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 10. Will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That, brothers and sisters, is each one of you. You have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are the ones that he died for. You are the ones who can accept that sacrifice. For each of you, that red ribbon is pure white right now. God has accepted it. Thank you, Lord. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the picture that you gave us throughout the entire scriptures of your perfect plan for the redemption and the restoration of mankind, your greatest creation, Lord God, to reconcile us to you through this process that began thousands of years ago. Lord, we thank you for the wheels that were set in motion at the time of Adam and Eve. And that even then, Lord God, you knew what was going to happen. And you set it all in place. And you set those wheels turning. And they perfectly mesh, Lord God. And your plan comes to fulfillment. Lord, we know your word does not go forth and come back empty. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the sacrifice that he willingly made, going to that cross, Lord God. Taking that beating for us, his blood spattered everywhere, Lord God, spilled out for us. Lord, we just thank you that you are the God who hears our cries today, who hears our needs, knows the needs of our heart, Lord God. And because we have accepted that sacrifice of your Son, and we recognize who he is, and Lord, we have made him Lord over our lives, that you hear and you will respond. What a blessing, Lord God. So for each one here, Lord God, I just pray that they hear these words today, that they can accept what Jesus did for them personally, that they can receive him with newness into their life in a new way, to set off those soiled garments of the old person, Lord God, and to rise up new in the garments of glory that reflect your goodness, Lord God. But only because we are bathed in the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as you go this week, don't forget, tonight at sundown is when it all starts.